Verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, by which, and since that's a pronoun, which, what's it referring to? Well, he's speaking of the gospel, because in verse 1 he says, I declare unto you the gospel, by which also ye are saved. Now, tonight's message is entitled, Are You Saved or Have You Been Saved? And that may be a strange question to put to a group of people such as this, a small group, as the world would consider it, an utterly insignificant group. And you've met together on a Wednesday night, which means you've given up what is normally set aside in the American schedule as the time of relaxation, and you've come together to worship. So why would you ask a group like that, have you been saved? Well, one reason is this. You'll notice in our text, I said, by which or by this gospel also ye are saved, but read what comes after this in verse 2. If ye keep in memory or hold fast what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now, this sounds strange to us of sovereign grace persuasion. We believe one of the doctrines is the perseverance of the saints, or the more popular way to express that, once saved, always saved. And yet, the scriptures never do tell us that simply because a person makes a profession of faith, that he is truly a believer. For many have professed faith, and maybe humanly speaking, sincerely so. I mean, they for a while receive the word with joy. But something happens along the way, and they stop. And I've seen people go many years and then stop. Now, we aren't surprised when someone gets all excited, and for 3, 4, 5 months, they're at church all the time and seems so excited and taken up with it, but then they start to falter, and then it's less and less. And then you see them once in a while, and then suddenly realize, I haven't seen them in about a year. We understand that pattern. But what about the pattern somebody stays 20 years and then disappears? It happens. And so to a group like this, it is perfectly legitimate to ask, have you ever been saved? Not only that, the scriptures teach us that even among those whom you would expect to be saved, expect to be among God's chosen people, only a remnant would be saved. It says that of Israel, and I'll guarantee you, virtually everyone in Israel considered they were saved. And I mean, I don't know that that's the terminology they used, but they believed that they were in God's favor. They believed that all was well with him. They believed that they were believers. And yet it says, nevertheless, a remnant shall be saved. And we know that the remnant, the lesser part, if you get a bolt of cloth and cut 1 yard off of it, you don't say that what's left on the bolt is the remnant. It's not a remnant until you've pretty well used up. You know, you say, well, nobody's going to want what's left on here. Throw that in the remnant pile. Maybe somebody can make rags out of it. A remnant, even among those whom you would expect, are truthfully within the group of the redeemed. And then we need to consider a question like this because of its great importance. We're talking about matters of our souls. Now, we constantly check on our health. We go to the doctor, we get physicals. Even when we don't feel bad, we'll go to the doctor, get a physical to make sure there's not something going on that we just haven't experienced any symptoms of it yet. And if anything does go wrong, we rush over there. We want it to be set right. Well, if we do that for our bodies, how much more should we give ourselves, well, they're not physicals, maybe we should call them spirituals. We need to go get a spiritual. Make sure that things are as they need to be. But also this, and here's another reason this is such an important question to address to a group like this, because many who do believe live in fearful doubts. For many preachers, even well-meaning preachers, clutter the gospel so much that people are left questioning whether or not God has ever saved them. They describe salvation experiences in such dramatic terms And someone thinks to themselves, nothing that dramatic ever happened to me. Maybe I've never been saved. They talk about their own repentance, and I can tell you, as one who's preached now for nearly 40 years, we who preach can get overly dramatic in the way we describe things that happened to us. We make more notable stories out of them than what really happened. And people hear that and they think, I don't ever remember feeling that bad about sin. I don't ever remember feeling that lost or whatever. Or they read some of the old writers who like to be equally dramatic. And so we need to look at the scriptures and determine from them this question. Even John Newton said, 'Tis a point I long to know, and oft it gives me anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I his or am I not? And so it's good to ask the question, have I ever been saved? Now, the fact that we have this question, it does not mean that doubt is a necessary part of faith. At least it's not theoretically. I mean, our Lord rebuked the disciples for doubt, but he rebuked them this way. He said, O ye of little faith, why did you doubt? He didn't say you of no faith. There were people, well, the devil's clever at this. He will take our doubts and use them to convince us we don't believe at all. Because surely if you believe, you don't doubt. No, the only people who don't doubt are unbelievers. Believers doubt because they are of two natures, one which believes and another which does not. And that conflict comes together, gets mixed together in just basically doubt. But there is nothing intrinsic to the gospel to give us a reason to doubt. Now, in the religion that dominates the area I came from, or at least one of the churches of it, and it's the church that most of the folks in our church came out of, but they made a virtue out of doubt. They said things like, they would actually say things like, well, I believe the gospel, but I don't know if I'm saved. And the first time I went to preach to them, way back in December of 1986, I was in the home of the people that were hosting me that weekend, and we were talking after the evening service, and I realized that the same things he was saying didn't make any sense unless you assumed that about half of the people that were trying to start this church didn't even claim to be saved. And I'm thinking, you know, where I come from, everybody's been saved, some of them two and three times. So how come out of a group of 15 people trying to start a church, seven of them don't even claim to be saved? And so I asked the guy, I said, well, are you saying you're not saved? He said, well, you know, I don't want to presume. And I was just kind of taken back, and I said, it's never presumption to believe God. It's just unbelief not to. And there's no way to put a virtuous label on unbelief. Unbelief is calling God a liar. But people do make a virtue out of it. They think that it somehow sets forth their humility. What doubts actually do, and what this whole idea of I can believe and still be lost, what it does, it insults God. It insults God on the clarity of his promises. God has made some promises. And despite what many preachers do with these promises, they are clear and simple. They were designed to call specifically those who, according to the wisdom of this world, they ain't got much. Our Lord said that God's not called many wise. He's not chosen many that are able to delve into deep philosophical questions. His elect, well, like one preacher I heard, he said, it's kind of an insult to be the elect of God. Not many wise, not many noble, not many significant. So we would expect that the gospel would be designed that the unwise, the uneducated, would be able to perceive it. You see, our problem in knowing the gospel is not an intellectual one, because the gospel is not particularly intellectual. A child can understand the doctrine of it. Our problem with knowing the gospel in a saving way is a spiritual problem. The natural mind does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He can pass a theology exam, but he can't believe that that's really the way it is. So we insult the clarity of God's promises if we say, well, I believe the gospel, but I'm not sure that I'm saved. Secondly, we insult the sincerity of his promises, the truthfulness of them. You know, we are such liars that if we're going to give testimony on anything serious, they require us to swear. Because if we don't swear, then we'll figure we say whatever we want and get away with it. Now, if somebody, you know, just giving you a weather report for tomorrow, you don't make them swear on it because not that much, that important. But if they say, I guarantee you, you give me $10,000 by the end of the year, I can turn it into $100,000 for you. They say, you guarantee it? Yeah, I guarantee it. You swear to that? Why? Well, because we know he's got something to gain if by lying. He can just keep your money. And we just don't trust him. Our Lord said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. And what we were saying is, you ought to have such a reputation of being honest, nobody would ask you to swear. Because they believe your word. You know what God did? And here's the condescension of God. He spoke in the language of liars. He spoke like liars have to. He swore an oath to back up his promise. Now it should be that God says something and we just believe it outright. We should never question what he says, the sincerity of it. But because we're such liars, we won't believe anybody, not even God. Unless he swear, and it said he swore by himself, which, you know what that means? He's saying, if I don't make good on this promise, I quit being God. I'm no longer God. He swore by, why? So that we liars could be sure of the promise. So we dare not insult the sincerity of God's promises. And I make this point right here, that when it comes to faith, at issue is the promises, not the purposes. So what do you mean by that? One of the reasons this particular church that most of our folks came out of, why they have this idea you could believe the gospel and not be saved, they said, because I don't know if I'm one of the elect. God never told you to ask that question. Being the elect is not your business. That's God's business. It's written there so that we'll know it's so, but that belongs to God's eternal reality, and we're not a part of that reality. We live in space and time. We live in the area, in the realm of cause and effect. And it is written, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Now, what response are we going to make to that? There is no response to make to that, except to believe that it's so. I mean, that doesn't move us to any action, does it? But what did he follow that up with? He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's a promise. That's what we act on. And we don't sit around and try to figure out whether the Father ever gave us to Christ before we come to him. We just look at the promise, he that comes to me, I'll in no wise cast out. We lay hold of it with both arms. And we come to him. And we find out, just exactly as he said, we'll not be cast out. And so let us not insult the clarity or the sincerity of the promises. To make a virtue out of doubt is to present God as a cruel an uncaring person about the concerns of sincere hearts. Now, I know that naturally no man's sincere, but really we don't have to go through all these theological gymnastics to explain what we mean. If a man is seeking God, he's seeking him sincerely. Now, he can be insincerely religious, but if a man truly wants God's salvation, and these people will claim they do, and they're seeking it, and they've asked for it, and they present God like some kind of genie. You know how a genie, how they are? No matter what you ask them, they find some way to twist your question to where it comes out bad for you. You know the old joke about a guy going across the desert, starving to death, and he comes on a genie bottle and he rubbed it. Genie comes out and said, look, I'm tired, I'm old, genie, got one wish left. What do you want? And the guy says, make me a ham sandwich. And the genie says, okay, you're a ham sandwich. God's not like that. He's not listening to your words anyway. He's looking at your heart. And God is not uncaring about those who care about their souls and are seeking his face. He does not hide from those who truly seek Him. And He does not play games with their requests. Now, I'm not rebuking doubters with the purpose of trying to make them feel worse than they already do. I'm just rebuking those who try to make a virtue out of doubt. I've heard so many preachers, and I know exactly why they do it. They make the gospel difficult. Because if it's not difficult, they can't take any glory in knowing it. If it's not complex, what good is a PhD in pure simplicity? They've got to make it complex, and also it's a way to rule over men's consciences. They can even make the doctrine of free and sovereign grace into a theological legalism and bind people with it. But what do I mean by saved? Well, there's an eternal aspect to our salvation. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, God is an eternal being. Everything He does has an eternal aspect to it. Because eternity is where He dwells. And understand eternity. I've heard people talk about old eternity and eternity future. There is no such thing. Because eternity is simply timelessness. What we call history, what we call the flow of time, is kind of like a bubble floating around in this timelessness of God's eternity. Time is of no significance to God. He created it for us. Like someone said, God created time so that everything wouldn't happen at once. You know, well, things happen in progression here. But there is an eternal aspect to it. We were chosen in eternity. Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, so we were redeemed in eternity. The Bible talks about those that God predestinated, He called, as though it's a done deal. He glorified, it's a done deal. It is in God's reality. It's all done. I kind of believe that that's what our Lord meant when He said, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I don't think He's saying, praying to His Father that people on earth would start freely willing the will of God and doing the right thing like they do it in heaven. Say why? Because they don't always do the right thing in heaven. Remember, the devil goes there. And the word that's translated done there is a word that's talking about the reality of things. You could translate it, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be realized on earth as it is in heaven." And what we experience and what we see as history is merely eternity's finished business invading our experience. That's all it is. Those things which God determined to come, well, we might put it this way, those things that God did in eternity but determined they'd also come to pass in time. And God and the Lord Jesus Christ, as near as I can tell, is teaching us to pray, "Father, what You have ordained, make happen. What You've already done up there, so to speak, make it real where we are." And then there is a sense in which all believers are presently being saved. Now, in the free willism I came out of, and I really don't know what you all were when you were, I know you've been in sovereign grace for a long time, so maybe you don't even remember what you were before. But I was raised in free willism. They talk about, well, he got saved. And they look at that as just a point in time. They got saved. Well, even the scriptures will speak in those terms. Not to say got saved. That's really not good grammar. But the idea that there is a point in time, which we might say at that point, God saved me. But what happens at that point is not all there is to salvation. And for that, I'm very thankful. Now, I'm glad I know God, or as Paul said, even more importantly, that God knows me. I'm glad He revealed His Son to me. And I'm glad. I hope this isn't all there is to that stuff. There's more to come. There's at least another page or two here that God's going to do. That's why it's written, "He that began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ." And so what we're talking about, when we ask this question, have you been saved? What we're actually saying, has God begun a good work in you? We know he hadn't finished it. We hope for more things than what we have. We hope not only to be righteous by means of an imputed righteousness. We hope in time to come to be both body and soul, body and spirit, to be righteous. We want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, body and soul. We want more. We love to meet like this, don't we? Because we have the promise where two or three are gathered in his name. There he is. We love that. But we want something more than this. We want to meet together and see his face. So that's why I say he's not done. He's just gotten started. And if he started, he ain't going to quit until it's all over and finished up. And so what we're asking is, have I been born again? That's another way to put it. Has Christ been revealed to me? Have I come to know that I'm a sinner in need of Christ, or sinner in need of a Savior? Have I been taught that Jesus Christ is the Savior I need? And have I asked God for his salvation? Now those are the three questions, those last three questions I ask. Those are the three questions that I believe, answer them honestly, and you will know whether or not God has begun a good work in you. So the one question, have I been saved, or has God begun this work in me? Because if God's begun it, he's going to finish it. We answer that one big question by these three. Here's the first one. Have I seen myself as a savior? Excuse me. Have I seen myself as a sinner in need of a savior? Now, there is nothing wrong with us opening these scriptures and trying to see exactly how the scriptures define us as sinners. But I know what some people do with that. And once again, I can refer to that church that most of my folks came out of. Part of their catechism speaks of the great blessedness of knowing how great your sins and miseries are. That is not a blessing in and of itself. Knowing how bad you are is not a blessing unless it leads you to or drives you to Christ. And quite frankly, there's not a person in the world that knows how great his sin is. There's only one man in glory that knows how great our sins are, and that's the man Christ Jesus. And the only others who know anything of their own sin are those in hell. Well, they know their miseries. I'm convinced they don't know their sin. They're still convinced that there's been a miscarriage of justice. They should be in heaven. It's my belief that everybody in the end is going to be surprised. Everybody in hell is going to say, I don't deserve to be here. And everybody in heaven is going to say, I don't deserve to be here. When it comes to knowing our sin, all we need to know is that we're a sinner enough to need a Savior. The scriptures nowhere say that we have to go through any extended period of feeling miserable about our sins. You know that thief on the cross? How long did he spend repenting? Evidently not very long. For he directed his attention to Christ. He was nothing but a criminal. They crucified him. On the cross, he's cursing Christ because the scriptures say, actually, both of the thieves cast the same things in his face, in Christ's face. But then God did something for one of those thieves that he didn't do for the other. And in a moment's time, that man realized, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and that man's the Savior I need. You say, how in the world did he figure that out? He didn't. It's a miracle. Not even the disciples understood what that thief did. Have I seen myself as a sinner in need of a Savior? Have I realized that I am indeed a sinner? Now, it is good to learn that theological truth that we are sinners because of what Adam did. It's good to learn that theological truth that we are by nature sinners and that's why we sin. But brethren, faith is not a theology exam. For For lack of a better way to put it, philosophically, it's a very existential thing. It's a very in-the-moment thing. And it's me knowing that I'm a sinner because here I am. I commit sins. I do this stuff. I can't deny it. To learn something of the holiness of God, it only takes one sin to merit an everlasting condemnation from Him. Do I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior? Do I understand that I am such a sinner that if somebody doesn't do something for me, I will be punished eternally? And that's not just the rules of the game. I deserve it. That I deserve it part's the hard part. I don't even think that I feel that way very much. I say it because I realize that's what we're supposed to say. I deserve to go to hell. I guarantee you, if we stood before the Lord and He told us that we were condemned to everlasting torment, we would begin to argue with Him. But there are times when we do understand. Yes, hell may have been made for the devil and his angels, but I sinned just as much as they did. And I deserve to be where they will be. So have I seen myself as a sinner in need of a Savior? Do I see myself as one worthy of eternal punishment? And you know, without having to search your heart, whether you believe that. Like I said, it's an existential thing. It's right there. In fact, I was thinking about this before the service. You know, people think that even like John Newton says, 'tis a point I long to know, and oft it gives me anxious thought, do I love the Lord or not? Wait a minute, you know. Now, I realize we get ourselves tied up in these things, but you know whether or not you love the Lord. And you know whether or not you think you're a sinner. Just like if I asked you, if I made some statement about our present president, good or bad, you would know that fast what you thought of my statement. You would not say, well, I'm going to search my heart and see whether or not I agree with that. And you know whether or not you agree with, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. Second question, do I believe that Jesus is the Savior that I need? Now, to know your need is one thing. To know the supply is another. To have the right question, that's good, but to have the right answer is even better. Now, going back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2, verse 3, Paul goes on and says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, it could be translated as of first importance, that which I also received. Paul said over and over again, this gospel he preached is not something he made up. It was given to him. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now here is just a statement of the bare history of the central aspect of the gospel. Now, when it says Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that's pretty much meaningless without the truth of what He was beforehand that made Him a suitable sacrifice. But still, here's how Paul describes it. He just says Christ died. Why? Because he's keeping it simple. Christ died. Why did He die? Because the wages of sin is death. And if the only way that I'm going to be able to escape the punishment due to my sin is for someone else to bear my sin, and if someone else bears my sin, they must pay for it. And the payment for sin is death. Now that's pretty simple stuff. Anybody understands that kind of thing? I mean, if you owe a debt, the only way you're going to get out from under it if it's paid is if it's paid. And if you can't pay it, the only way it's ever going to get paid is if somebody else pays it. So the debt has to become their debt, and then they make the payment on it and pay it off, and you're set free. Now, like I said, you don't have to get complicated with this business. So he says Christ died, and why is that a testimony to me that he's kind of the kind of Savior that I need? Because dying's what I needed to be saved from. Death passed upon all men. Death passed upon me. Not only because of Adam's sin, though it did pass on me on account of that, but if Adam had never sinned, I did. And death would have passed on me on that account. I owe death. And Christ paid death. The very thing, the very charge laid on me is what Christ paid. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to the world and they said, you will call his name Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And the only way to do it is what's mentioned right here. Christ died for our sins. He didn't have any sins of his own to die for. But he bore our sins in his body on the tree as a sacrifice. But wait, there's more. That he was buried, and that was testimony, he did really die. And that he rose again the third day. Now, why is that? Just to prove he was miraculous, he could do miraculous things? No. It was to prove that the Father accepted his payment. The resurrection is the canceled check. I know we don't write many paper checks these days. But you know, it used to be you'd write that check. The one you wrote it to would endorse it. And it still didn't mean anything until the bank. It went through the bank. The bank accepted it as payment. The funds were transferred. Everything's done. You get back the canceled check. If anybody else, if the person you gave the check to, say you bought some groceries over at Walmart, and Walmart says, hey, you never paid for those groceries. And you say, yes, I did. Here's the canceled check. Now, you know, when I was raised in freewillism, they used to say that the check was written, you know, Jesus Christ signed it. It's kind of a blank check. You got to write your name in. The gospel's not a blank check. It's a canceled check. Jesus Christ is the Savior I need because he did the kind of saving that I needed done. Now, here's the third thing. And when I preached this the other day at our church, when I got to these three questions, I told the parents, I said, poke your kids if they're asleep. I want them to get this because children need to understand these things. And they can. They can. Children are sinners just like we are, like we adults. They may not have borne as much sinful fruit, but the root's there, the genetics are there for it. It's going to happen. They need to know they're sinners. They need to know that Jesus Christ is the Savior they need. But here's one thing that so many people miss. Have I ever asked God to save me? The Bible nowhere says, he that believes he's a sinner in need of a Savior shall be saved. The Bible never says, he that believes that Jesus is the Savior he needs shall be saved. It says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There are a lot of theological Christians, I fear. Sometimes I fear there's a lot of them in the Sovereign Grace churches. Theological believers. And they have never really just plain asked God to save them. Bartimaeus knew he was poor. And Bartimaeus knew that Jesus could do something about it. And that didn't move him to just sit there while Jesus went by. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the Lord stopped and said, what do you want? Well, I can see. Okay. He asked. Never let any preacher, no matter how faithful he may be in other things, never let any preacher give you the idea that there is something more to asking than asking. That there's something more to calling upon the name of the Lord than calling upon the name of the Lord. Don't let anybody muddle it up, complicate it, make it hard. Because it's not. Are you a sinner? Do you know that? A sinner bad enough to need a Savior? Say, well, yeah, I'm one of those. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the kind of Savior you need? Yeah, I believe that. Have you ever asked him to save you? Yes, I did. And on the authority of the Word of God. God's begun a good work in you. You'd have never done those things without that work. You'd have never seen yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior. You'd have never understood Christ is the kind of Savior you need. And you'd have never called on him. You'd have gone to church. You'd have read your Bible. You'd have prayed this, you'd have prayed that, you'd have done this, you'd have done that. You'd have done anything but simply ask God to save you. So, has God ever saved you? Probably right now, you know. And if the conviction of your heart at this time is, you know, really, I don't think I have been saved. Preacher, what should I do? Call upon the name of the Lord. Act on His promise. Because God's promises are clear, simple, sincere, trustworthy. He that puts his trust will never be humiliated. You know, we've put our trust in a lot of things. Every 4 years we do. Some guy convinces us to put our trust in him for the country, and you know, every one of them humiliates us one way or another. We go out on election day, yeah, I voted for so-and-so, and it doesn't take long. Yeah, I voted for him, you know. And then, no, never mind, I ain't talking about that no more. Nobody that trusts in Christ, that calls upon his name for salvation, shall in that day be like those who are shocked to hear the Lord say, depart from me, I never knew you.